So let's turn briefly to the scriptures. We'll start off, believe it or not, right at the very tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, the two verses which in actual fact we didn't mention when we concluded our studies in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. We've spent a long time in Matthew's Gospel. Remember, we began at chapter 3, and then, of course, we spent a very long time going through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, in great detail. And I'm sure it's time now to break off from these studies and have a new series of studies. But since next Saturday, the first Saturday of the month, is not a Bible study, a formal Bible study month, and in any case, there's a possibility that I may be late in arriving at the meeting next Saturday, depending on travelling back from Prestwick, I wanted tonight to take up these two verses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and then to go on to look at some scriptures in order to share with you some of my concern for the church, especially in Scotland, and particularly in our own denomination. As I indicated a few moments ago, I have a very real burden of concern, especially for the younger ministers who have been a few years in their charges, and for younger ministers and ministries that are really just starting. There was a spell a little time back when all sorts of congregations, weary of dreary ministries, you know, the kind of preaching that was about nothing in particular, were very eager to get evangelical ministers. Men who were prepared to preach the Bible and to explain the Bible. But I've a feeling that that is changing again. Not least in relation to this whole business of the ordination of women to the eldership. Now, I know that there is a big theological debate about this. I know that people like John Stott and Jim Packer haven't any great reservations about ordaining women to the eldership. But there are others of equal theological caliber who feel that to do this would be contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, what is exercising a lot of the younger ministers, and there were about 10 of them, I think, meeting, not under my auspices, I was invited as one of the younger ministers, in the course of the week. What they are finding is that this is becoming a contentious issue. And quite a number are finding that vacancy committees now are asking, very often encouraged to do so by interim moderators, vacancy committees are asking, what's your attitude to this issue? And will you be prepared to ordain women to the eldership? I hope you don't think I'm making too much of an issue of this. If you read the Life and Work, and you ought to be reading the Life and Work, you'll see towards the back there is always a list of ordinations to the eldership. Now, you do what I've done. You take the trouble to read through the list. I begin to wonder sometimes if we're going to end up with any men in the eldership. Now, this is a burden for many. I've been trying to encourage and reassure them. I've tried to tell them that we do pray for them. I've said to them, look, it's easy for me. Because strictly speaking, if there came any kind of crunch, I've already done 35 years ordained service, and therefore I could retire and get 35/40 of my pension, and I should imagine there will still be certain opportunities for pulpit supply in the course of the week. I'm not thinking of doing so. But I want to bring to you this burden. The burden of my heart for the church in Scotland. And the burden of my heart for many of these young ministers, more than the ones that we pray for, because there is an unsettling at the moment. I was aware of this at our last ministers' conference. And I share this with you. I will say later on, I think it's down in the bit of paper, how much I feel we should be praying for all the debates and decisions of presbytery, the presbytery of Glasgow, and all the debates and decisions of the General Assembly. I wonder if any of us have really begun to pray about this year's General Assembly, which is in the month of May. But then you see, all the reports for the Assembly are being written and printed now. And sometimes on previous occasions, it has become evident that while there has been a considerable concern amongst evangelicals about certain matters, we've been too late in being concerned. And once things are decided, and down in black and white, especially if things are decided and into the law of the church, the situation has developed and become more complicated. Now, obviously, as I speak to you like this, you're aware that I'm concerned. And the right thing for a minister to do when he's concerned is to come to his prayer meeting with his concern, as I shall do perhaps in even more detail at the next session meeting. But I direct you now to the last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? It doesn't say because of the content of his teaching, although no doubt they had been very impressed by that. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The people were able to compare different kinds of ministries. And they recognized that the ministers of the establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they preached and taught, there was no unction of authority. Whereas when Jesus preached and taught, it was manifest that the unction of God and the authority of God was with this man. They were able to recognize that God's hand was upon this man, Jesus, in a very significant way. But although they recognized that, the whole religious establishment still resisted the ministry of Jesus. And they still refused to recognize that the ministry of Jesus was a God-blessed ministry. I recall some time ago Mr. Still saying to me, we forget what we are talking about, but he said, will our denomination ever recognize and admit what has been going on for so many years in a certain kind of congregations and ministries? And I tend to feel that the denomination will not recognize what has been done. what has been done on the spiritual level, and in many places what has been done on the financial level, and what has been done on the level of providing ministers and missionaries for the work of the church. What I say in the next sentence, I say without any rancor at all, but it is very interesting that having been 30 years in Glasgow Presbytery, and there having been a considerable number of men from our own congregation going into the ministry, it is interesting, to say the least of it, that there never once has been the suggestion in all these years that the minister of Sandyford should serve on the Presbytery's Committee of Education for the Ministry. And ministers from congregations which have not in living memory provided a man for the ministry populate that committee. Now, it may simply be oversight, but it may not. But then you see, they recognize that Jesus taught with authority. They recognize that God was with him. And yet they resisted and refused. But at the same time, the work went on. Jesus wasn't stopped. And the work went on in face of the opposition that was determined to end it. And there are those who are still determined to end it. There are those, you see, I'll mention names, I'm not scared to do so. There are those, for example, like Professor Murdo Ewan MacDonald, who says there's no place for evangelicals in the Church of Scotland, and they should be stopped at the stage of the selection school. They should be turned down. It's interesting, of course, that one of the rules of the selection procedure for the Church of Scotland is that no candidate can be turned down solely on theological grounds. I say that with some degree of authority, because my big brother is one of the high hedians in the selection school. The work went on in the face of opposition that was determined to end it, and of course, eventually, this led to the cross. And after the cross and the resurrection, the same kind of thing continued in the persecution of the church. So turn over now to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 5 at verse 38. And by now you should be saying, oh yes, we know what this passage is about. Acts chapter 5 at verse 38. It's the story of Gamaliel. The 33rd verse of Acts chapter 5 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Look down to verse 38. Gamaliel has made a little speech, and then he says, so in the present case I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking, I think the old version has it, if this plan or this work is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. That's a very solemn thought. The whole of the sermon tomorrow morning in Thessalonians is about pleasing God. And here is a man of the Sanhedrin saying to these men who were opposing the work, you be careful lest you be found fighting against God. And this is something I was trying to cause some of the young ministers yesterday to remember. The work is God's work, and the work is in God's hand. I had to leave the meeting early yesterday. Young ministers of great stamina, and this gathering was timed to last from 2 o'clock till 6 o'clock. It was a bit much for me. I left about 4:30 or 5:25. But I was speaking to some of them as I left, and I said, one of the things we've got to remember is that a technique of the devil is to make us use a magnifying glass, so that when we look at any difficult or upsetting situation, we see it in huge dimensions. And I think this is one thing we need to remember. We come out, in a sense, to this tomorrow evening in the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. The children of Israel panicked because their eyes were on the twofold problem. They were between the devil and the deep blue sea. That's why they panicked. They forgot about the pillar of cloud. I love going back. I quoted this to the young ministers, to the story, I forget the reference, the great problem of the people of God, and they went to God and said, "We have no strength against this multitude, but our eyes are upon thee." And the more I've thought about these things, and my heart is still burdened, the more I have found myself going to the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, "I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so, sitting pondering these things, I found myself constrained to turn to the passage that David Kennedy expounded for us a few Saturday evenings ago, Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. In the context of this chapter, it was a great blessing to me to sit and hear it being read and expounded. In the course of this chapter, we have a picture of Christ in the midst of his church. But not any Christ, not the stranger of Galilee, not the babe of Bethlehem, not the man despised and rejected, but the glorious Christ, Christ in all his glory and majesty in the midst of the church. And we read in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell.'" Whatever the word death and hell mean, whatever it signifies of the powers of evil that would be contrary to God, Jesus said, "I've got the keys." And I find that wonderfully comforting. And whenever we are under pressure, we need to remind ourselves that in the midst of the church, remember what David said, holding the churches, not just the whole church, but the churches, the individual companies of God people, in the midst of the church and holding the churches in his hand, is the glorious Christ. I found all sorts of scriptures coming through my mind and touching my heart as I pondered briefly over all these things. And I went back to that great 6th chapter of Isaiah. We don't need to look it up. In the year that King Uzziah died. Oh, it had been a long reign, a tremendous reign. Everybody felt, as long as Uzziah's on the throne and in charge, we're all right. And then Uzziah died. And a great cloud of desolation came across the whole of the nation. And it depressed even the preachers. And Isaiah went to the temple. And he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also. It's the important word. I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. You see, sometimes we can be over spiritual and we see only the Lord. But Isaiah saw, as well as the Lord, he saw the situation as it really was, with all its potential for decline and disaster. I saw also the Lord. And it was inevitable, really, that having thought about these things, the Lord should simply remind me of what I sat and listened to Patrick saying when he drew our attention to Revelation chapter 2. And I looked at verses 4 and 5. I have this against you. This is to the church at Ephesus. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. I don't think they had fallen doctrinally, and yet they had fallen spiritually. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And this was said to the church at Ephesus. Patrick spoke a little bit about this. And the church at Ephesus was the church that received from Paul the epistle bearing that name, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. An epistle that has glorious teaching. It's one of the most magnificent epistles in the New Testament. And this was written to the church at Ephesus. And it was to the church at Ephesus that there was given that marvelous passage about spiritual warfare. In a sense, deeper and more and fuller teaching than perhaps was given to any of the other churches. And yet, here is a congregation in danger of being removed from its place in the work of God. And of course, in due time, the church at Ephesus disappeared. Just as the churches in North Africa disappeared, and there was a time in early church history when the churches in North Africa were the spiritual bastions of the truth. But for centuries, it's been blighted by the Muslim faith. I find it very sobering to read any words about God removing your lampstand from its place. This highlights, I think, the fact that the church is always under attack, sometimes by opposition, sometimes by seduction. That is, seduced away from spiritual reality and spiritual priority, sometimes by sidetrack, and sometimes by complacency. I think this is one of our great dangers. I look back to times when there used to be a great deal of earnest prayer in the prayer meeting that people should be saved, that people should be converted. And they were. I'm not at all sure that we pray for salvation in this sense in the way that we did before. This is the burden of my heart. I don't want to take time to go through the epistles, but I give you the references. You can think about them. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, I think we could look at that reference as just being typical of a number. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, just breaking into the passage. So that we may no longer be children, that spiritual children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful. See the reference here in the early days of the church, Paul concerned. Because Christians were being tossed about. They were being sort of carried away to that side or carried away to that side. And of course, when there is constant movement, that leads to confusion. You have it in the first chapter of Galatians, the sixth verse, where Paul expresses his concern that these converts are so soon seduced away to another gospel. You have it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul speaks about those who walk. The suggestion is that they walk the way of Christian profession, but they are enemies of the cross. You have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You have it again in one of the letters to Timothy. There were those who denied the resurrection. And right through to the Epistle of Jude. And you have it there. Exhorted to contend for the faith. And to contend for the good of the church. Just the other day, Robert Calvert, I think, mentioned to me, he said, I don't know how this has happened, but he said, I've been appointed to one of the General Assembly committees. I said, oh, good. He didn't share my enthusiasm, really. Because it's very demanding. You have to travel away through to Edinburgh. You have several hours of committee meetings. You have to travel back, and then you have to try to catch up in the work of your own place that you've missed out. But you see, I'm thrilled. Because that means that there is a spiritual, biblical voice in an assembly committee. This is the burden of my heart. Concern for Christ's church in Scotland. Now, I don't know that I need to tell you just to what an extent the whole of the gospel is being made political and social. And in many, many areas, people simply ignore what the Bible says with regard to sin and the fruits of sin in personal life, national life, and historical life. I was appalled to be told of how after the Anglican debate that had all to do with AIDS and that kind of thing, this evangelical bishop on television hedged and hedged and hedged, and throughout the whole interview, no matter how he was pressed by the interview, he would not mention the word sin. An evangelical bishop. Turn back, I think this is about the last reference. Turn back to Matthew again, chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Then Pharisees and scribes. Now these are the leaders, the committee conveners and all that kind of thing of the religious establishment. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Just in the way sometimes the presbytery will write to us and say, why does your congregation not engage in the parish development program or this other program or the next program? We always reply in the same way. We get the session clerk to write the letter that we feel that our way is better. But this is what's happening here. Why do your disciples, why do they not tow the line? Why are they rocking the boat? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. That's ceremonial washing. Nothing to do with hygiene. And Jesus answered, and why do you, you know, it's an excellent technique, psychologically as well as spiritually. Is it the Socratic method that when somebody asks a question, you ask a question? So Jesus said, well, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Why do you transgress the commandment of God because it has always been done in a certain way? Or why do you transgress the commandment of God simply because the latest fashion within the religious establishment is to do this or that or to do it in this way? For God, Jesus gives an example. God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would, mum and dad, I'd have gladly helped you. I know I'm fairly well off, I'm gladly helped you. But you see, last Sunday we sang the hymn, take my silver and my gold. We said that to God, and oh, we can't go back in that. I'm sorry, mum, I can't pay your rates. You say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, then he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, oh, notice this, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void, that is, you have cancelled out the word of God. And I see there in measure, and I'm not forgetting that Christ builds his church. I'm not forgetting that he has the keys. I'm not forgetting that the glorified Christ is in the midst of his church and holds it in his hand. But I see from these verses the power of the ecclesiastical system to throttle the gospel. Now, I've written down here in block letters in my bit of paper, pray for presbytery and pray for the General Assembly and pray for those who are on committees of presbytery and committees of the General Assembly and pray for those. Now, Glasgow Presbytery meets on the second Tuesday of every month, apart from July. And it meets at 6:15. Pray for those who find it falling to them to stand up in presbytery and to plead the cause of the gospel and the church. Pray for courage. It is not easy, even for the old boys, to stand up and speak to a company of perhaps 200 ministers and 200 elders, a great many of whom simply don't understand biblical or theological reasoning. And pray for those who speak in presbytery that we will have wisdom. Some of the stories I hear of some of the younger fellows, don't think any of the ones that we've got up in the board, but some of the younger evangelical fellows, oh dear, they go to their first congregations and before you know where they are, they've got everybody at sixes and sevens. I've no doubt about their earnestness, but I doubt their wisdom. So this is really a plea for prayer for the church, not least for the courts of the church. And last of all, and we'll just take a moment to do this, I went, as I often do nowadays, to the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We won't take time to read it all. The passage begins in Acts chapter 20 at verse 17. It's the story of Paul's farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And these are the words of a man who feels that he's not going to see the congregation ever again. A man who feels that his ministry has almost run its course. And he speaks in that passage in a way that signifies that he is very aware that as a minister, he will soon stand before God to give an account of his ministry. And he says in the passage, you know, it's a familiar passage, that he had not shrunk back from declaring, verse 27, to them, the whole counsel of God. He says that he kept back nothing that was profitable. Where was it that I said recently that you can tell a lot about a minister by what he never preaches about? It's quite searching. And when we come down to the 28th verse of the chapter, you find Paul saying, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained, that's a poor translation, which he purchased with the blood of his own Son. I know that it is spoken particularly to the elders of Ephesus and to the elders of the church, but I believe that this is a word that is spoken to all upon whom God's hand has rested, calling us to be intercessors for the work of God. I've been doing notes this week on Ezra, and how Ezra came to Jerusalem, and when he saw just how far this revived church after the captivity had slid back into brokenness, he prayed. And oh, what a prayer it is. And I became aware of the fact that he was praying on his own. One man. But by the time he had ended his prayer, others had gathered to him to share in the burden of prayer. And I believe this is a word to us as God's intercessors. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. To care for the church of God in respect of the future. Remember, this is Ephesus. Remember the passage in Revelation. Remember how in the course of history, the congregation at Ephesus disappeared from the scene. Pray for the church. That's the burden of my heart tonight. I'm not suggesting that this should become the dominant theme of our prayer meeting tonight. But oh, I beseech you. That's a good apostolic word. I beseech you, in your prayers day by day, care for God's church. You see, I grew up as a youngster in a church of Scotland that had no prayer meetings, that had no real biblical ministry. A church in which you never heard about conversion or salvation. It was just religion. It conditioned me to believe that if I tried hard and did my best, I would get to heaven in the end. I wouldn't like to see the church in Scotland sliding back to that. And the reason, one of the reasons why the church was in that situation was because so many things basically concerned with pleasure, aye, and entertainment, infiltrated the life of the church. I wouldn't like to see that happening again. And so I bid you, I beseech you, to pray for the church. I mentioned just a little time ago the beginning of the epistle of Jude. Is it right at the beginning of that epistle where it says that I found it necessary to write, appealing to you, verse 3, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Jude goes on to point out that the danger is arising from within the church. But then he ends, and this is where we end in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep... Now you see, the him is not somebody far away. The him is the glorious Christ in the midst of his church. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the I'm quoting authorized version, to the only wise God, our Savior. Oh, I like that phrase. God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's sing about all that.